Now will you turn with me in your Bible this evening to the short letter of Paul to Philemon. Last Sunday evening we concluded our studies in Colossians as Sinclair Ferguson led us together. And it seems that with this letter to the church at Colossae that we have spent a considerable time studying on Sunday evenings, Paul sent a more personal letter to the same destination, but to one individual person, a member of that church and probably a leader in the church called Philemon. It seems indeed likely that the church met, as verse 2 at the end suggests, in his home. The letter to Philemon is almost always bracketed with the letter to the Colossians. If you purchase a commentary on Colossians, it almost always will include at the end a commentary on Philemon. The reason being, of course, that this letter is closely associated with Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And on this Sunday evening, I think it would be helpful for us to spend just this one evening considering together the lessons that this little letter has to teach us. It's not only the shortest of Paul's letters, it is also the only letter in the New Testament letters of Paul which is specifically to a person about a personal matter. I think we need to recognize, however, that it is not just a personal letter of the kind that we would write. It is a personal letter from an apostle about a particular and personal and private matter. Paul, who writes to Philemon as one who has authority over him, as he expresses in the letter, even to command him and expect his obedience as an apostle. Now, the facts which provide the reason for writing the letter to Philemon are really quite fascinating. There are four figures who are involved in this letter altogether. There is Philemon himself, the senior figure in the church at Colossae. There is Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave. There is Paul. And in the center of all the relationships that they had with each other, there is God himself, who in a sense is the central figure in the whole of this remarkable little drama. It is what God is doing in each of their lives which lends the real significance to the message of this letter. Let me look with you briefly at each of them. First of all, Philemon was probably a man of some substance in Colossae. It's clear that he was converted through the Apostle Paul's ministry, as he reminds him somewhat playfully in verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay back. That is what Onesimus owes to him. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. He says clearly he was one who was led to Christ by the Apostle. He had become a fellow worker with Paul. He describes him in verse 1 as Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Apphia, mentioned at the beginning of verse 2, is probably his wife, and Archippus, many people believe, is his son. Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and it's on Onesimus that we need to spend some time. His name means useful or profitable. It was probably a slave's name. That is a name given by the master to his slave, perhaps because he showed early signs of being a useful, profitable member of the household, perhaps given to him with some measure of hope. But Onesimus, in any case, had betrayed and belied the name that Philemon had given to him. He was worse than useless in that he seems not only to have been a lazy, useless slave, but he robbed his master and fled from his house. Formerly, says Paul to Philemon in verse 11, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Paul is now therefore sending him back, and asking Philemon to receive him. Verse 18 suggests that probably what Onesimus had done was to steal from his master before he left. If he has done you any wrong, says Paul, or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. And there is a strong suspicion that Onesimus has indeed robbed his master of money. Now, when someone has absconded and is on the run like this, the natural tendency is that he will make for some large city where he would find anonymity and freedom from the yoke that he is running away from. And for Onesimus, that was obviously Rome, just as someone in our contemporary society who was wanting to run away from the life that he was in and to get away from the connections that he had would probably make for London, hoping for anonymity and freedom of some sort there. I have no doubt that Onesimus was a deeply unhappy man, probably resentful of the position that he was in as a slave, most likely despairing of life that it would ever know any change, and sometimes he had moments of real desperation. It was in one of these that he took the money that he could find, probably, and left the life that he had been living behind him, as he hoped, and ran away. It's a very common story, a very natural kind of reaction. There are days when, for all of us, we would long to get out of this world in which we live, long to get out of the circumstances which are oppressive to us, long to get freedom of a different kind. It is the cry from the human heart so often in these days. Onesimus, however, had reckoned without giving true weight to two fundamental facts which people in his situation so often ignore. The first was this: wherever you run to, you can never run away from yourself. That was the first and fundamental fact that he ignored. Wherever you run to, you can never run away from yourself. And so often the origin of the problems that a man like Onesimus became despairing over were not in his circumstances, but in himself. And we so often forget that as we run away, in whatever sense we may run away, we cannot run away from ourselves. This dark shadow, as the poet writes, this dark shadow pursueth me relentlessly, and the dark shadow is his own shadow. When Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, you see, what had changed was not the circumstances in which Onesimus lived. What had changed was Onesimus himself. In verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now, he says, he has become. Now this is what had changed. What had happened was that here in Onesimus a new creation had taken place. He was formerly like this, but now he has become useful. So he ignored the basic fact that wherever you run to, you can never run away from yourself. And the second fundamental fact of such a man's experience that he failed to give due weight to is that wherever you run, you can never run away from God. I am absolutely certain that Onesimus had heard the gospel in Philemon's household. It is unthinkable that in such a home and with such a man leading the family, that God's word would not be taught and the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and the gospel would be made known. Indeed, Paul speaks of Onesimus sharing his faith in verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And it is at least possible that it was in some sense from this too that Onesimus was running away. And although there was no bureau of missing persons to track him down and no Interpol to find where he had gone to, there was a sovereign, all-wise, all-loving, all-perceiving God who was setting about pursuing this man, even to the ends of the earth. Many, many of us, I would reckon, here this evening may well have discovered this to be so, that we had thought that we could run away from ourselves and leave all that behind. Some of us might even have thought that we could run away from God, and I do not exclude Christian people in this congregation this evening. Some of us may have thought that we could run away from God. But as the psalmist found in Psalm 139, though I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there will thy hand lead me and thy right hand hold me. Now in a moment I want to trace how God sovereignly brought Onesimus to Christ. But there is another factor in the whole of this picture. I wonder what you think Philemon was doing all this time as Onesimus had left and was absconded and where he did not know. I think, in fact, I'm very sure that all this time Philemon was praying for him. Do you notice, as we read verse 22, that Paul speaks of Philemon as a praying man? One thing more, he says, he was a hospitable man, and his wife, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you. And then almost casually, in answer to your prayers. Now I have no doubt that day and night he was crying to God for this man Onesimus. There was a much closer relationship than we sometimes imagine in the ancient world between the master and the slaves within his house. And for a man of Philemon's character, I am certain that his heart was aching and crying to God for this man who had fled from him. Mind you, he would have no idea how God could have done it. But as he prayed, the sovereign hand of God was moving, first in bringing Paul to Rome at the very same time as Onesimus had fled to Rome, and then apparently getting Paul and Onesimus, for some reason, into the same prison. In verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Now some have suggested that Onesimus had heard of Paul, might even possibly have known of him through Philemon, and he had sought him out in Rome. Others have suggested that Onesimus, as many runaways have discovered, got himself into further trouble there in Rome and landed in the prison alongside the apostle. But it was there anyway, in this prison, that the miracle of grace happened and Paul became Onesimus's spiritual father in prison. Now there are two lessons to learn from that before we leave it. Let me simply point them out to you. When God is in pursuit of a man or woman who is in flight from him, he uses all kinds of circumstances and all kinds of people and calls into his employ all kinds of situations in order that he might pursue his cause in the life of such a man as Onesimus was. And it is indeed an awesome thing to discover yourself pursued by such a God as this. I don't know if you know the little book called A Severe Mercy, written by Sheldon Van Auken, which I have found a very moving book, and it is written in the context of their friendship with C.S. Lewis, and being something of an addict of C.S. Lewis, I picked it up one day and began to read it and found it an intensely engrossing book. My family, I may warn you, found it dreadful. But I find it a most moving book, packed full of romance of various kinds. But anyway, in the midst of the experience that Sheldon Van Auken and his wife had in believing that God was seeking them, they had a letter one day from C.S. Lewis when he writes as they have explained to him all that has been happening in their lives, I think you are already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt if you will get away. Now there are many of us who have discovered precisely this as our experience. There may be some of you here in church this evening, and whether you recognize it or not, this is precisely your experience. But I'm not seeking God, you may say. But my dear friend, that is not the vital thing. The vital thing is whether God is seeking you. And God himself was pursuing this man from Colossae across the sea and across the land into the vast city of Rome, finding him when no one else in the world could have found him, pursuing him into the prison, laying his hand upon him and bringing him to new birth in Jesus Christ. He was in the meshes of the Holy Spirit's net. I say to you, it is an awesome thing to be there. Do you know Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven? It is autobiographical, and he writes, I fled him. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. And after he has described God's pursuit of him, he says, halt by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. When God is in pursuit of a man or woman like that, he combines all kinds of circumstances, sometimes even pain and sorrow and trial and tribulation, because he has something infinitely bigger than all of them to do in his life. Here is the second lesson from Onesimus' conversion, and then we shall come to it in a concluding look at several matters. The other main lesson is that a life that tells for God will tell for God anywhere, even in prison. That is the testimony of the Apostle Paul's life. They shut him up and put him away in prison, and people would have thought, perhaps, well, that is him silenced and his ministry ended. But what I want to say to you this evening from Scripture and from my own experience of observing the way God moves in the lives of men and women is that a life that tells for God will tell for God anywhere. You take him to the ends of the earth. You take him out of a refined, sophisticated civilization and put him into a primitive one, and a life that has told for God there will tell for God there. And the testimony of the apostle is that the quality of that life and that testimony was such that his life told for God, even in prison. It has been my experience that that is the thing that really matters. That is the thing that we need to cry to God for in our generation, when we are thinking of the crying need we have of servants of God who will be fruitful and useful. There is something in the man whom God has made useful to him, whose life tells for God. And he will tell for God wherever he is. Well, that prayer of Philemon's was answered in the most remarkable way. Now I want us to look for the remainder of our time a little more closely at what God did for Onesimus. What God did for Onesimus. And let me tell you the things I want to speak about. He gave him a new master. He gave him a new father. And he gave him a new brother. These were the three things that God did for Onesimus. A new master, because he made him a new creature and put him under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He gave him a new father, because Paul the Apostle said, I became a father to him in prison. And he gave him a new brother, because Paul says to Philemon, when you receive him back, it is not as a slave, but as a dear brother in Jesus Christ. This is the work of grace that God performed in his life. Let us look at it and see the lessons that are to be applied to ourselves. First, he gave him a new master by making him a new creature. That is the crux of what happened to the apostle, to Onesimus, as verse 11 makes clear. Formerly, he says, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. He had experienced a spiritual revolution, this man. That is the secret. That is the crux of everything. That is why the apostle is able to send him back with this moving plea to Philemon, his friend and brother and fellow worker in Colossae. No doubt Onesimus had frequently dreamed of revolution. I would be surprised if he hadn't dreamed of social and economic revolution, which would have changed his lot. Of political revolution, perhaps, which would have solved his problems and the problems of his fellow slaves. But what God was to do for him in prison was to bring about in his life a revolution that made these other revolutions look paltry and trivial. Because every other revolution was not sufficient to deal with the roots of this man's problem. And it was a personal, spiritual revolution that he needed and experienced so that Paul could say of him, formerly he was, but now he is. Now, my dear friends, I want to say to you, that is the core of New Testament Christianity. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does, and nothing less than that in our lives. And it is a mark of the sickness of the modern church in all its spheres that we become almost strangers to this reality. But this is the spiritual revolution which is New Testament Christianity. Personal, spiritual, inward transformation of life. If any man be in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now I want to say to you this evening that that was not just a necessity for Onesimus, because he was a rather fractious, disobedient criminal slave. It is a necessity for every single one of us without exception this evening, because we are every one of us rebels against God by nature. We are, as Martin Luther says, all of us God's Onesimuses. And here is the beginning of true Christian experience, as Paul describes it in so many ways in the companion letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6. For example, he says, as therefore you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That is the revolution. The lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole of life. So live in him. Or in chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, he speaks of this Christian experience as a resurrection together with Christ into newness of life. That is what it means to become a Christian. Or in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, he speaks of putting off an old nature and putting on a new nature. But whatever the language, he is speaking about becoming a new creature. and receiving Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin and the Lord over the whole of life. Now I say to you again this evening, I fear the church in Scotland has almost lost sight of the central truth of the gospel, which is that it is the power of God unto salvation. That became starkly obvious at the General Assembly in this past week when I sat listening to debate after debate and discussion after discussion, when clearly the whole picture was that of moving on a human level, indulging in power politics and trying to influence various spheres of life. My dear friends, when you do not know spiritual power, you are bound to seek political power or ecclesiastical power, but the power of God is spiritual power. And that is what we have to offer to the world. And that is what the world is crying out for in our generation. And meantime, the General Assembly spends time discussing to whom it will send its resolutions in various high places in the world, expecting that they are going to listen to them and act accordingly. But I say to you, in the evangelical world, we greatly need to recognize that the grace of God changes lives and revolutionizes characters. And it is on that basis that we look for a distinctive lifestyle in truly converted Christians. Previously he was, now he is. Is that your testimony this evening? Previously he was, now he is. Because that and nothing less than that is genuine New Testament Christianity. God gave Onesimus a new master and made him a new creature. Do you notice, secondly, that God gave Onesimus a spiritual father in Paul? He speaks of him in this way in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son, the NIV says, the RSV says, I became his father while I was in prison or in chains. Paul frequently speaks of people who have been brought to Christ and to faith under his ministry as his son. Timothy is another. He refers to himself as a father, not with a father's authority, you will notice. Jesus said, you have one father, he is in heaven. And Paul is not referring to himself with fatherly authority. He is speaking of a fatherly care. You have many teachers, he said, many teachers, but you do not have many fathers. And it is this tender fatherly love and care that Paul was showing towards Onesimus. It seems as if there was not a great deal of time involved. It was not that he had spent years of his life with this man or grown up loving him from boyhood. But he loved him like a father. Now the Apostle Paul was probably, as you would guess and I would guess, not married. It seems therefore as if he knew nothing of earthly fatherhood, but my goodness, he knew what it was to be a spiritual father to many in the Lord Jesus. To show them this kind of caring, concerned fatherhood that he was showing for Onesimus. Do you notice how he describes him in more than one place? He speaks of him in verse 11, for example, as the one who is useful both to you and to me. Verse 12, I am sending him. Who is my very heart, the NIV says. The real translation of that is, he is part of myself. Now that is how he views this man. This is how he sees him. He is part of myself, he says. And when I send him away to you, it is as though part of myself had gone to you. You know, we sometimes think of the Apostle Paul, don't we, as the great intellectual giant of the New Testament. That he certainly was. We sometimes think of him as a man who was spiritually a colossus, and that he certainly was. Rather austere, we often think, somewhat distant from us. But oh, can you grasp something of the melting, tender, gracious, loving, caring quality of his fatherly concern for this young man, Onesimus? He is a man of warm humanity, loving kindliness, and a quality of personal care that few fathers know. Now you notice the extent to which this goes. In verse 16 he says, "He is very dear to me, even dearer to you." He acknowledges he has been with Philemon so much longer. But now he says, here is his fatherly care taken to its logical conclusion in verse 18. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. He says, I will take responsibility for that. You know how children often bring upon their parents some sense of responsibility of this kind. Some misdemeanors of the child come back upon the father. Paul says, gladly, I will gladly pay what he owes you. I will gladly take the responsibility for whatever he has done. Charge it to my account. Now it may be that Onesimus, a slave, hadn't known much of human fatherhood either. That's entirely possible. And indeed it's likely. But he certainly never could have had anybody who ever cared more deeply for him than the Apostle Paul. He finds that language is not sufficient to describe the kind of care that he has. Now he describes himself as a father, now as a nursemaid who is tender in his care for them, now as a mother who is travailing over them in birth again until Christ is formed in them. What a heart the man had! And how desperately we need it in the modern Christian church. Let me say this word to you. People have sometimes said to me, you speak about that from the pulpit, where is the evidence of it in our life together? Well, I want to say to you, you cannot organize this. You can never organize that quality of love and bleeding heartfelt care for people by arranging something. You may agonize for it if you care enough about it, but you can't really organize it. It's rather born out of a deep and increasing work of the grace of God in our lives, setting us free from self to be like Jesus. Because that is what Onesimus without question found in Paul. God gave Onesimus a new master, a new father, and a new brother. You notice a spiritual brother. Verses 15 and 16. Paul says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. He traces the providence and wisdom of God in all that has happened even. He is just saying all things work together for good to those who love God. This is part of it. He is brought back to you now, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother, very dear to me, even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now it was that ultimately cut the roots of the offensive problem of slavery in the ancient world. It was new men and new relationships between those who were neither slave nor free, but all one in Christ Jesus. That was the ultimate pointer to the ultimate answer to slavery. What Paul is saying, you see, when he says to Philemon, you receive him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is implying that there is a distinctive line to be drawn between the church and the world. The church is called to bear witness to a distinctive lifestyle which will be like salt and light in the world and cleanse and affect it by being itself distinctively in the world. We dare not lose this, my brothers and sisters. There is a distinctiveness about the church of Jesus Christ that separates it from the world. And the world needs to see that distinctiveness and longs to see that distinctiveness because it is its only hope. And we are really very stupid when we think that the world wants us just to be like themselves, one of the boys. But what Paul is saying is that the church is not primarily a political force. It is called to be a spiritual force. And what was cutting the roots of slavery, let me say again, was the creation of new men like Philemon, and new men like Onesimus, and new relationships, brothers instead of slaves. You see, let me say again, you cannot legislate to destroy something like slavery. Ah, you say, does he not know his history? They legislated to destroy slavery in the 19th century. Somebody should tell him. Well, they did. William Wilberforce, I know. Thank God for him. Brought forth that legislation so that slavery would become illegal. But do we live in a world today where there is no slavery? Do we live in a world today where men are not under tyranny? Is there no such thing in the modern world as people who are not even free to speak their mind? Are there no tyrannical masters who are poised, ready to destroy someone if he embarrasses them? Both from the extreme right and from the extreme left. Why do we have that situation? Well, you can call 1,000 conferences of the United Nations and you will not touch that problem. Why? Because it finds its origins in the human heart. That is why. The disease is here, you see. Now, that does not mean that the Church of Christ is not to exercise its influence through those who are in places of government and authority to change laws and to set a more just standard within our society. Of course they are. We have spoken of that when we were expounding the salt and the light in Matthew 5. But let me say this to you, my dear friends. There are two ways of dealing with weeds in your garden. And I know a little about weeds in my garden. In fact, I know a lot. You can go along and with a knife you can whip the top off them and they disappear. And somebody coming along would say, a very pleasant looking place, free from all these nasty outgrowths. But I tell you what happens. A few days later come the rain. You have succeeded in spreading the roots and strengthening them underneath the surface, and the weeds are up again. But there's another way to deal with them. There's a magnificent substance dangerous to children called paraquat. And if you take it in your watering can and sprinkle the weeds with it, what happens then is that there is a destructive force gets at the roots of everything that makes these weeds vile. And it destroys them from inside out. And it really depends how you go about the change, you see. What the gospel of Jesus Christ does is to make new creatures. We will never be in a world without war, without injustice, without strife until we are in glory. But the greatest power that can be brought to bear upon a sick world is the power of the gospel. And when people say unrealistic, I tell you what they're saying. We are strangers to that power, or we do not believe in it. Do you know what kept Britain from the ravages of the French Revolution in the 18th century? It was the evangelical revival under Whitfield and the Wesleys. That's what saved the day. Now we're almost done. But let me just finally add to you that there is a parable in this story of Onesimus, the runaway. I quoted Martin Luther to you a moment ago, who says we are all God's Onesimuses. That is, we have fled in rebellion from God as our rightful master. That is the position that we are in, and we have run into a different kind of bondage. We have imagined ourselves to be free as we have tried to run away from God and found that we were under a different tyranny. And in that unhappy bondage, the same God who pursued and sought and went after Onesimus over land and sea may be going after you this evening. I would not have any doubt that there are some of us here in church, and we are in some sense in the Holy Spirit's net. And God has been pursuing you through various circumstances, and perhaps by confronting you with different people. And I want to say to you that the same Savior who met Onesimus in Paul's jail can meet you in this building this evening, so that you may be able to sing in a new way what we sang a few moments ago. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You may find a Savior saying, as Paul said to Onesimus, whatever he has done, put it to my account. The Lord Jesus, as our advocate and substitute, pleads this before his Father. Put that to my account, and signs it as it were in his blood. Oh, my dear friend, it is that liberty that you need this evening. It is that freedom for which you were born. And we are going to sing about it shortly. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come to thee. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are the seeking, saving lover of our souls. And we bless you for the way that you will give us no rest until we find our rest in you. In your great love, pursue your cause in every one of our lives this evening. Some of us, Lord, may be running from you not geographically, but spiritually. Oh, come and bless us, and restore us to yourself, but speak to us for your great mercy's sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.